Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show 39.
Wow.
I know. It's amazing and very, very exciting.
Yeah, we're just getting into the 19th century.
Good. We got 19th century has a lot happening.
It's huge.
Yeah. This will keep us busy for a long time, and I like that.
Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to be taking a look at Bishop DuBourg, and particularly his relationship with the Osage Indians.
Oh, okay, great.
So I think that would be kind of interesting. And then also, with that, the Sisters of the Sacred Heart, as well as the return of the Jesuits.
So, oh, great.
Kind of exciting stuff. Mm-hmm. The Osage were not really comfortable with the shift from Spanish to American governments.
Right.
They had not gotten along all that terribly well with the Spanish as time went on, but the American government had some very different ideas about the future of Indian relations in America. And a lot of it goes back to Thomas Jefferson and his own ideas and policies. It was his intention, he was not able to pull this off, but it was his intention to remove all of the tribes east of the Mississippi River, all of the Indian nations, and move them to the west of the Mississippi River. Then his intention was to restrict white migration west of the Mississippi. So America would be of two parts, whites to the east of the Mississippi and Indians to the west of the Mississippi. That's not very realistic. It's not going to work. And the Osage, which is the greatest nation that we've come in contact with yet at this point, really felt the pressure.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they had friends, and their chief friends was the Choteau family. Mm-hmm. They trusted the Choteaus and that they would look out for their own best interests, and rightly so. They did not have the same respect and trust for the Indian agent that the United States had sent. This was General William Clark. Despite this, Chief Whitehair and others came to St. Louis and signed a treaty with the United States government. And what it did was it gave up all the claims of territory, the Osage territory, between the Missouri River and the Arkansas River. That's a huge amount of territory. That's their heartland. So this chief literally gave that away in exchange for United States protection. Now here, you know, here's this great Indian nation, and now they're looking for protection.
Mm.
A trading post, a blacksmith shop, and a grist mill. Well, as soon as Chief Whitehair got back to the Osage people and told them what he had done, another group of Osage immediately went to St. Louis, demanded to speak to General Clark, and said, "This guy does not speak for all of us. That treaty does not stand. We're not going to abide by that." And so Clark reluctantly sat down and began renegotiating with this new group. And the new group didn't get much better. They received, besides what I'd mentioned, they received an annual stipend from the United States government of $1,500.
For as many Osage Indians as we know there were?
Yeah.
Oh, my.
Yeah, that was $1,500 for the whole nation. Just incredible. The Osage made one demand, and even that they didn't get, and that was they wanted to give 30,000 arpens, which is about 25,000 acres, out along the Osage River, you know, in central Missouri. Uh-huh. They wanted to give that to Pierre Choteau as a sign of their love and respect for him. And Clark said that's too much territory for one person to own. And so even that they were not allowed to do. He ended up getting acreage, but not nearly. I mean, that would have been a couple counties,
mm-hmm.
you know, but that didn't happen either. So what we had was then the establishment of a trading post around the Osage River called Fort Osage. And it's, as I say, a trading post. And the Choteaus would be involved with the building of it and the supplying of it. And they would, as time went on, play a vital role in Osage American relations.
Choteaus would.
Yeah, the Choteaus would. They made a lot of money off of it, the relations too, but they were going to make a lot of money anyway because of their fur trading. In 1820, another group of Osage leaders came to St. Louis specifically to visit Bishop DuBourg. And then at that point, they requested missionaries be sent to them to teach them and to evangelize them.
Wow, great.
Yeah, it really is. When you think about it, for over 70 years prior to this, the Osage had had contacts with Catholics.
Uh-huh.
And usually they were fur traders and trappers and people of that nature. Mm-hmm. If there were contacts with clergy, they would be in contact with the Jesuits. In many times, there are happy occasions. Most of these were happy occasions to be together. It involved mixed-race weddings,
mm-hmm.
you know, Osage and French, uh-huh. Intermarrying with the priest presiding. There were also, the Osage had always been on friendly terms with the French. Remember their role in the French and Indian War.
Yes.
And also, one of the great books called The History of the Osage, I think I've mentioned him
yes.
before, Lewis Burns.
Yes, an impressive book.
Yes, yeah, it really is. And he points out several reasons why the Osage trusted the Catholic Church and resisted what he refers to as Western civilizing efforts.
Okay.
Okay. First of all, their personal relationship with fur trappers and with the Scioto family. These people encouraged the Osage to continue their way of life. Remember that the Shotos went and lived among the Osage and learned the language.
Yes.
You know, so it wasn't like they were trying to come in and say, okay, now you've got to do this, you've got to learn English, you've got to dress in a certain way, you know, all that kind of stuff. So that's part of that. The Osage are very bright people, and they also realized from the very beginning that the American Indian agents, with the exception of the Shotos, did not actually have their best interests involved. Also, there had been an attempt on the part of a Protestant denomination to go to the Osage to evangelize and Christianize them, and it was abortive. It was not successful, again, mainly because of, rather than enculturating Christianity into the Osage Nation, it was an attempt to westernize them. And then added to all of this, most of the Americans coming into Missouri at this time were not exactly the kind of people that the Osage would be happy to be friends with. You know, they were a lower rank, and it did not have the same culture that these French Catholics had had. So all of those things added to that. And then added to all of this, they're very much aware that there are Indian tribes from the East that are being moved into Osage territory by the United States federal government.
Okay.
And so they're being pressed on all of that. So the one way out that they believe they had would be to have a grand treaty with the American government, get the protection that they wanted, and then be evangelized and trained by the Catholic Church, especially the Jesuits. Then hopefully they would get some respect.
Right. Okay.
They're wrong in all
yeah.
of that, unfortunately, as we know how that plays out.
Yes.
But that's why that delegation came to Bishop Dubourg, who they referred to as the chief of the Black Robes.
Okay.
Dubourg was absolutely swept away by enthusiasm. He was so excited about this. He, of course, didn't speak Osage, but he had an interpreter.
Uh-huh.
And he says this to the Osage, and this is found in Father Rothensteiner's history. He said this, "Behold, behold, the Son of the Master of Life, who came down from heaven to earth, who died for us as much for red skins as for white skins." Then he announced that he himself would go as a missionary to the Osage. And
he did like to get around, didn't he?
Yes, he did. And, you know, we're going to see more and more. Bishop Dubourg, great guy, but harebrained schemes, you know. And this is one of his harebrained schemes. He promised to bring Father D'Andreas with him, and the two would go out and do the evangelism. Neither of them spoke Osage. Neither of them were able to do that. You know, mm-hmm. D'Andreas was down in the Barrens, you know, trying to establish St. Mary's
right.
Seminary. Bishop Dubourg's trying to establish a diocese.
St. Louis, right.
Yeah. And so in the end, it didn't happen. But what he did do, he did do this. He sent young Father Charles de la Croix to the Osage. What he would do is he was assigned to St. Ferdinand's in Florissant. And we'll see how this happens a little bit later on. The people, by the way, are not particularly happy about up in Florissant to receive Father de la Croix. But I'll show you why in
okay.
a bit. But nonetheless, he would be the pastor at St. Ferdinand's in Florissant. And then he would go out and spend good parts of his summer among the Osage, and he would be the priest who would be evangelizing. In those Osage villages, he would be baptizing children, but he also reports back that it's not going to be easy to turn the Osage into Catholics. Mm-hmm. And the number one reason, it happens over and over again, we've talked about it, is polygamy. Mm-hmm. You know, with a lot of these tribes, polygamy is very common, mm-hmm. and it certainly was with the Osage also. Another priest, Father Eugene Michaud, also writes back, and he gets this all wrong, but he writes back and he says, the Osage are basically lazy. The men are just lazy. All the agriculture is done by the women, and all the men do is they go out and hunt. So he thinks hunting is a sport and a recreation. He doesn't see it as a business venture, but mm-hmm. nonetheless. But he does get right on something else, and that is a propensity toward the abuse of alcohol. The traders were more than happy to supply Indians with alcohol. Mm-hmm. Father Michaud also mentions that there are Protestant ministers who see this as fertile ground. They come back again and this time try to make up for their previous mistakes. They are preaching the gospel, fire and brimstone, and most of that fire and brimstone is targeted on those darn papists, mm-hmm. you know, so they're anti-Catholic. So there are all kinds of things happening at the time. Bishop DeBoer came up with another idea that might solve this for him, and that was that rather than sending a mission to the Osage, which he couldn't afford, what about the possibility of bringing the Osage to St. Louis? It just so happens that at that particular moment, the United States government had made an offer to any religious body that if they would evangelize and Christianize any Indian tribes, that the government would help to pay for it. And so with that, Bishop DeBoer took them up on the offer. The Secretary of War at the time, John C. Calhoun, and that says something too, that the Indian relations with the United States government is going to be conducted to the Department of War, right, not the Department of State. Anyway, the Secretary of War is John C. Calhoun, and he said the following. He said that these federal grants were to undertake the task of civilizing and Christianizing the Indians. Congress appropriated $10,000 for the task. Now, that's not very much.
No.
And in the process, then promised to pay 2/3 of all the costs for the building of schools, and then to pay a subsidy based upon the number of Indian students who attend these schools.
I can't see $10,000 going to too many schools.
No, no, it's pretty measly. But nonetheless, Bishop DeBoer saw this as the way. He didn't have $10,000.
Right.
He didn't have anything, you mm-hmm. know, so he jumped on it right away, wrote to Secretary Calhoun, and Secretary Calhoun wrote back to Bishop DeBoer, promising a $200 annual grant for a missionary. Now, again, that's not very much, but it's something. And then later, this was confirmed in a letter that was sent by Calhoun to General William Clark, instructing him to support Bishop DeBoer's effort. He said this in this letter. He said, "It is believed that the missionaries will, besides preparing the way for their ultimate civilization, be useful in preserving peace with the tribes among which they may fix themselves." So the government is trying to solve this problem on the cheap. They're trying to get missionaries to go out and quote-unquote civilize, in other words, westernize these people, and then also, because Indian wars are just constant, they're always fighting with each other, as well as with whites. Hopefully this would be a way to ameliorate that issue also. So that's what they hope to do. So Bishop DeBoer then writes another letter, this to Secretary Calhoun, and there he offers his own farm up in Florissant. This is one that had been offered to St. Rose Philippine de Chien, and when she rejected it because it was so far out of the way and there were no students, then that's when he shipped her off to St. Charles.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that farm is still there. He believed that that would be a good site for an Indian school. So he writes about that, and he says, you know, if we accept this and you begin paying the subsidy, now my next step is to find teachers.
Uh-huh.
Okay. And so his goal then is to attract the Jesuits back to his diocese, because remember, they had been expelled,
yes,
by the Supreme Council of New Orleans many years earlier. So in early 1821, Bishop DeBoer wrote to the prefect of the Propaganda Fide, this is Cardinal Fontana, and asked for his help in getting the Jesuits to come back to the Diocese of Louisiana. The general of the Jesuits had been receiving so many requests worldwide that he immediately refused. And so it looked like the Jesuits were not going to come back to St. Louis after all.
Okay.
But obviously, we know they did.
Okay. We know they will end up here.
Yes. And so the interesting key in all of this is somebody we talked about earlier on, and that was Father Charles Narynx in Kentucky. And so let's take a look and see how Father Narynx solved Bishop DuBourg's problem of getting the Jesuits to come to St. Louis. Now, Narynx himself had come to America, if you remember, at the invitation of Bishop Carroll. You remember the harrowing experience he had as being a hunted priest in Belgium and the Netherlands under the control of the French army, and how he had actually gone to a prison in order to get the vicar general who was in prison to write a letter, a demissorial letter to Bishop Carroll. So he's gone through all of this.
Right.
He gets to America. When he arrives in America, he goes to Georgetown, and his intention is to try to learn English, which is not going to be easy. While he's there, he meets a Swiss Trappist monk, and this is Father Urban Guyot. We had mentioned about him earlier. Remember, he and Father Denard and another Trappist had fled from Switzerland, made their way to America because, again, that French Revolution.
Yes.
Okay, the two of them meet, and Father Urban tells Father Narynx about this beautiful, beautiful area called Kentucky. And Father Narynx then writes to Bishop Carroll asking for permission to go to Kentucky. And he receives that permission. He travels with the Trappists, and then eventually settles then in Bardstown by July of 1805. It's there in Kentucky that Father Narynx meets Father Stephen Badin, who is also a refugee of the French Revolution. He came over early. He was over by 1793, just as things were really heating up. He also has the distinction of being the first priest, I believe, the first priest to be ordained in the United States. Father Badin.
Right. We talked about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's been living out in the frontier. He is a no-nonsense guy, as many of these Belgians are, stern and a very strict life. That is very appealing to the American frontier Catholics. Father Narynx has that same spirit, and he's going to do great work for the church in Kentucky. Father Narynx is. He's also going to be one of the co-founders of the Congregation of the Sisters of Loretto. Well, we'll talk a bunch about that a little bit later on because how important that is. But we started this whole thing with Father Narynx that he's going to solve Bishop DuBourg's problem. Here's how he does it.
Okay.
And he has no ideas doing it.
Okay.
You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit works through you and you end up doing great work for the church without even knowing it.
Without it being your intention?
Yes. Well, that's his. Okay. The War of 1812 came to an end, which meant that the shipping lines were opened again, mm-hmm. which meant that Father Narynx could go back to Belgium, which he got permission to do in order to recruit young men to come to America to study for the priesthood. And so by November of 1815, Father Narynx has landed in Amsterdam, and he begins making his way to his home diocese of Mechelen. And along the way, he's meeting people that he hasn't seen for 10, 15 years, and he's on a begging tour, and people are giving him money, those sorts of things. He rides carriages throughout France, down into Rennes in Italy, to Milan, to the east coast of Italy, and then at one point he rents a fish peddler and his donkey cart to take him to the house of Loretto.
Wow. Okay.
In the 19th century, the Loretto house had a tremendous devotion among Catholics. And so he makes his way there. Then he continues on further south, and he goes down to Rome. In Rome, he visits the Jesuit superior, and he also visits Pope Pius VII. At this time, he finds out, much to his joy, that the Propaganda Fide had approved the constitution of the Sisters of Loretto. And then also he finds out about the death of Bishop Carroll. So again, he doesn't have any luck with the Jesuits either. So he leaves and goes back up to Belgium. And that's when he begins a clandestine recruiting of Belgian young men who might be interested in the priesthood to come to America. This is very dangerous to do, because although the French Revolution is over, the Treaty of Vienna had given Belgium to the Netherlands. And so the Netherlands are Dutch Reformed, and they see Catholic Belgium as their province. They control it. they are not interested, the Dutch are not interested in seeing their young men, even if they're Catholic, their young men leaving the Netherlands. They want those guys for soldiers and for whatever else. And so there's a law against young men leaving the country. That doesn't stop Nerinx. And he gathers together throughout a number of towns and villages, some young men. They sneak onto an American ship, a small brig called the Mars. This is now 1821. And so they begin sailing for the United States.
Okay.
Listen to some of these names. Some of them are going to jump out at you. Mm-hmm. Others will jump out later on as we see the Shakers and Movers, especially of the Jesuits. But he's not recruiting Jesuits here. He wants diocesan priests. Yeah, mm-hmm. That's right. And so first, we all know Peter de Smet was in that group. Mm-hmm. James Oliver van der Velde was there. Henry Verhagen was there.
Oh, yeah.
Uh-huh. First president of St. Louis University. Henry Hendricks, Peter Joseph Timmermans, Peter DeVos, and Peter DeMeyer. By the time the Mars reached Baltimore, these young men had all decided, with the exception of one, had all decided to become Jesuits.
Oh, okay.
The only one that stayed with Father Nerinx was Henry Hendricks. And he becomes a lay brother and stays with Father Nerinx as a faithful companion throughout the rest of his life.
So who was on board that converted them to become Jesuits?
They did it on their own.
They just, okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, these young men just started talking amongst themselves, mm-hmm. and they thought, okay, we're going to America. We want to be priests. Well, let's be Jesuits. So the happy recipient of all of this was the Jesuit novitiate.
Sure.
You know, this was in Maryland at White Marsh. Father Nerinx then drops off all of these young men, and the novice master is another name that jumps out as Jesuit St. Louis history, Father Charles Felix van Quickenborn. And he's a Belgian also.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what follows is a total reversal in course.
Uh-huh.
The new Jesuit superior in the United States, Father Charles Neal, writes to Bishop de Bourg out of the blue and offers him the entire novitiate. Do you have room for us? Will you put us up? We'll come out. So not only does Bishop de Bourg get his Jesuits,
yes,
but he gets a novitiate.
He gets a house.
A whole house full. And these are men who, after their ordination, are going to have a huge impact on the evangelization of the whole American heartland.
Absolutely. Yes, and huge names on that boat to St. Louis.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow. Well, Father, we are out of time, and what a beautiful place to end. I don't know where, if you had something
no,
for you.
Yes, okay. Well, this is a great place to
this
end.
This is a
we'll
beautiful place.
We'll take up
place,
with this. Yeah.
So, all right. Well, we see the beginning of the names of many priests that we have known very well in the history of St. Louis here, and how they came at the work of Father Nerinx.
And the Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit, certainly. Right, yeah. So, all right. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Certainly.